morning. We are in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. First Corinthians and the 7th chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that you've blessed us with here. We thank you, Father, for your word that instructs us, teaches us, comforts us, strengthens us, shows us your mind, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit, throughout the service this morning, Father, that we might be equipped to live our lives in ways that only glorify you. It's our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. Let's just read the first two verses here just to get us started this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. All right, so we are moving forward now in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And here in chapter 7, we're beginning a new section of the book. Paul has been dealing with some things that he had heard about going on in this church and that he felt needed to be addressed, individual situations. Now, as you get to chapter 7 and on through the rest of the book now, he's beginning to address some things that the Corinthians asked him about, some questions that they had, and wrote to him, like he says here in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And the first thing here has to do with issues concerning marriage. If you look in chapter 8, verse 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols. So that was their next question, and he deals with that through the next few chapters here. And chapter 12 says, now, concerning spiritual gifts. So they asked him about how these gifts are supposed to work, about eating things offered to idols, about marriage and how that works now. And all these questions are coming up because we're in this new dispensation, this dispensation of grace, and they want to know, how do all these things work now in this dispensation? As you go through to chapter 16, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. So giving, how does that work? So they're asking, they sent and asked Paul these questions. So now, from where we are in chapter 7 through the end of the book, that's what Paul is doing, is he's addressing their questions and he's taking the opportunity of their questions to kind of give them some further instruction. All of chapter 15, for example, is not really talking about spiritual gifts. He starts that section out in chapter 12, 13, and 14, talking about spiritual gifts, and then he kind of springboards into the issue of the resurrection. Not because it was necessarily something they asked about, but because it was something they needed to hear about. So he's doing both. He's answering questions and he's taking those questions as opportunities to give further instruction beyond what they asked. So here in chapter 7 again, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So now we're going to spend chapter 7 here talking about the issue of marriage. They asked Paul about this, how this works. And Paul is going to address several different situations now concerning marriage through this chapter. And he does that by addressing certain categories of people when it comes to marriage. He talks to single people who have not been married yet. He talks to married people. He talks to divorced people. He talks about the issue of divorce and remarriage. And he talks to widows. So all of those kind of categories that someone might fall in under this umbrella of marriage, Paul has something to say to all of those folks and to all of those situations here. Now, the first thing he says is, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And through this chapter, Paul kind of promotes chastity and singleness. And he doesn't, he certainly doesn't insist upon it. And as a matter of fact, he says it's, if you want to get married, get married. If in order to avoid fornication, you ought to get married. But there is a definite bias in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, toward singleness, toward chastity. And there are a couple of reasons for that, and we want to understand those things coming into this chapter. You remember now the time period that we're in here. You're in the Acts period. You're in that transition period from the kingdom program into the dispensation of grace. And one of the reasons that Paul says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is to stay, and he's not talking about a man and a woman shaking hands or, you know, accidentally bumping into somebody. We know what he's talking about. He's talking about physical intimacy. And he says, if you look further on in the chapter, verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, and you see that a lot in this chapter too, and we'll talk about that. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be a virgin. So Paul gives you some idea there that what he's talking about here is good for what he calls the present distress. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 18 when we introduced this book and we saw the circumstances surrounding this church at Corinth, there was tremendous controversy. This church was born, like every church was born, in the midst of persecution and of controversy, so much so that if you recall, the Lord himself had to come and sit beside Paul and say, "Don't fear, Paul, I have many people, much people in this city." You remember that? So there's all kind of the present distress, Paul calls it. So he says, for that reason, it's good. And you see, now there's another reason too that goes beyond what he calls the present distress and why it makes singleness and chastity something worth considering throughout throughout this age. That is, before we talk about that, that is, if you look just a little bit further in the passage, in verse 31, you get the second reason. And they that use this world as not abusing it, verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now that is always the case. So there's a specific reason in the time that this epistle is written that doesn't necessarily apply today, or at least not throughout the entire dispensation of grace. Then there's a more kind of general reason that offers food for thought really at any time. Now, we'll get, you know, later on in the chapter, but you do understand that as a husband, as a wife, we're called to serve the Lord in those roles and in those places, stations in life. So Paul's not saying if you're married, you're going to be worldly. You understand what he's saying, especially if you're married, that you got, you know, you have earthly things that mean more to you when you're, you know, the two of you are taking care of someone other than your own self. So, but you want to notice what he keeps saying back again in verse 26. I suppose that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Back in verse 2 again, where we started, that verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He keeps saying that. It is good. It is good. And the reason he's saying that, come back to Genesis and chapter 2. We all know where we're going, right? Genesis chapter 2, God creates the man, puts him in the garden, gives him the commandment not to eat from the tree, gives him some things to do, dress and keep the garden and so forth. And Adam is going about doing that. And in verse 18, Genesis 2 verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. See? So that there in Genesis chapter 2 is the general rule for all of mankind. When we studied through these chapters in Genesis, we saw a lot of general rules, the principles that civilization and the human race are established upon, are laid down here in these early chapters of Genesis. And the general rule is that this is not good. Singleness, generally speaking. Now, that rule in Genesis chapter 2 goes beyond a man and a woman, husband and wife. Just generally speaking, we are meant to be created to be, designed to be social creatures. It's not good for a human being to not interact with other human beings. And, you know, some of us, people like me, just as soon crawl off in a cave somewhere and, you know, sack out under a tree and wait for the Lord to come. But the fact of the matter is that there's, you know, that's not good. So that general rule again, it goes beyond the issue of marriage. But so when Paul now talks about this present distress, he has to keep saying it is good for a man to be alone. It is good for a woman to be a virgin. Don't take Genesis chapter 2 as God saying it's not good for you to be single. If you're single, you're doing something wrong. Paul says, no, it's good. It's perfectly fine. In fact, Paul kind of strongly endorses it in our chapter. Now, lest we get the wrong idea on the other side, come over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We can stop in chapter 3 on the way to chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, stop there. As the dispensation goes on, and as this as it becomes more and more clear that this dispensation's probably going to take a little longer than Paul thought it was going to, or hoped that it would, even. Then you get statements like this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and so forth. So here Paul says, now this too is not a commandment that a pastor, a bishop, a leader in the church must be married. He must be the husband of one wife. The emphasis there is on the word one. not more than one at a time. We're talking about fornication and that kind of thing again. That verse is also not saying that a man who's divorced can't be a bishop. He's the husband of one wife. It's talking about his character and how that character shows itself in his life. There's a lot of people who exclude a man who's divorced from the pastorate. And that's not what that's saying, and we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But Paul doesn't say it's better because he's going to be concerned about the things of the world if he gets married, and he's better off being single so he can dedicate himself to the Lord. Now, this is a bishop we're talking about here. He says, let him be the husband of one wife. So that kind of preference for chastity and singleness, you see that kind of fading away by the time you get here to 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Just like the bishop is supposed to be the husband of one wife. Well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers. By the way, that's a good verse that to know what Paul's talking about when he says the husband of one wife. Here he says the wife of one man. Here you've got a widow who's at least 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And Paul's talking about the criteria for taking her into the role, in supporting her financially, the church supporting her. What if this woman is a widow twice over? Now she's been the wife of two men. Now she doesn't qualify? What if the bishop is a widower, and now he's the husband of a second wife? Does that disqualify him? See, this, you know, husband of one wife, wife of one man, we understand what Paul's talking about here. In our, well, let's get down through this passage. The reason we're here, well reported of for good works, verse 10, if she brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So here Paul says, in our passage, he says, I would that you stayed, that you abide even as I, single. Here he says, I will that the younger women marry, have children, be a manager of your house, all those good things that the Lord called a wife and a mom to be. So again, you see a kind of different, you see a shift in the attitude towards singleness, not towards marriage, but towards singleness as you progress through Paul's epistles. And yet, there are those kind of those pieces of food for thought, like, you know, how, what percent of my mind, of my energy, do I want to devote directly to the Lord and to the Lord only for a young single person to think about? Marriage is not the only option. It's the usual option. It's the more common, but it's not the only option. So Paul starts out in our passage back in 1 Corinthians 7 saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So this is what we're talking about now. You recall in the last part of chapter 6, the whole issue there was fornication. These people are looking at the intimate relationship in entirely the wrong way. So you've got some people who've made up their mind in this church that fornication is perfectly fine, and they're showing that in their life. And then you've got some people who are saying, wait a minute, we better ask Paul about this. We better check. So you got some people in this church who have that much of a conscience to say, you know, I'm not sure what you people are saying is right here. We need to check. So they ask. They ask Paul. So Paul says, to avoid all of that stuff that I had to yell at you about back in chapter 6, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. So let everyone get married. So it's, Paul says, it's better to stay single. So am I doing something wrong if I get married? No. Paul says, let every man have his own wife. Let every man have another man's wife, right? Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband, right? We know how this works. We don't need to go back to Genesis chapter 2. There's one man, there's one woman. There is not two men and one woman. There is not one man and two women. There is not one man and one man. There is not one woman and one woman. There is one man and there is one woman. And he is her husband and she is his wife. So that's what Paul again now is taking us back to. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So the marriage relationship and the reason for that Genesis chapter 2 foundation there in this verse is to avoid fornication. Now, you know, in our day and age, that's not a good enough reason to get married in the eyes of this world and in the eyes of a lot of Christians. Really? Because you need to sleep with somebody, you're gonna go and get married? Well, let me ask you something. What's the world's alternative? Just go and sleep with someone and don't get married. Their alternative is not chastity. Their alternative, well, that's ridiculous. You're going to marry someone just because you can't contain yourself. You can't contain yourself either. So you're just going to go out and sleep with whoever you want to sleep with, and marriage just leaves the picture. Paul says to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Now, there are some things in that are understood. They don't go without mention. Paul's about to mention them. But they're understood. Number one, we're talking to Christian people here. You say Christian people can't have problems in marriage? Well, of course they can. But Paul expects for two Christian people to be able to work through those problems, to deal with those problems, the way that we've been seeing Paul trying to get these people to deal with their problems all through this book, by having the proper esteem for one another. We've been talking about that all this first. The theme of this book, as I study it through, is turning out to be that. Having the proper esteem, putting the proper value on what God's doing, putting the proper value on who you are in Christ, putting the proper value on who your brother and your sister is in Christ, and putting the proper value on those who are without, and understanding, not holding them higher than you ought to. So, Paul says, if you can't contain yourself, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Then in verse 3, He says, let the husband render unto the wife. So now you've done that. Now you've gone and you got married because you didn't want to commit fornication. And you found somebody. Obviously, it's somebody you know. It's somebody who you have something in common with. It's someone you're attracted to for whatever reason. As long as they're a Christian person. So now you've done that. And let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. So now here's two people. We couldn't contain ourselves, so we did the right thing. We went and got married. Now what? Now what is wrapped up in verse 3. Due benevolence. You know what that word benevolence means? Paul uses that word twice. Come over to Ephesians in chapter 6. He uses it there, and he uses it here in Ephesians. The original word. Ephesians chapter 6. You know, it's interesting. Paul and the Bible as a whole doesn't have a whole lot to say. I mean, for all the books and volumes that have been written about marriage, the Bible doesn't have, there's not a huge volume of material in the Bible, of words in the Bible that deal with how to be married and those kinds of things. You know what there is a lot of? There's a lot of how to treat each other, the brethren. Your brothers and your sisters, and how Christians ought to behave together. There's a lot of that. So there doesn't need to be. How do I treat my wife? Well, how do you treat a fellow Christian? Listen, there's one thing in the marriage relationship, and Paul's going to address that in our next verse coming up here, that you don't share with the rest of the brethren. But your life as a whole, it's the same. You're married to a brother, to a sister. How do you treat this brother or sister? You treat them like your brother, or you treat them like your sister. In love and in grace. In our chapter there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, nowhere does Paul use the language that he uses there over and over again. I'm giving my advice. This is not a commandment. I don't have a direct commandment from the Lord on this, but I'm telling you, as someone who has, you know, the Holy Spirit in him and has some judgment. Over and over again, Paul said, he doesn't say it like that in other places. This issue of marriage is the epitome of grace. Marriage, Paul just talked about leading into this passage, those things that are lawful and those things that are expedient. And that's all about grace. It's not about, you know, where's the rule? Which rule can I, you know, give me all the rules to obey? It's about what's expedient. It's about using the Spirit of God that's in you to determine the things that are excellent. That's what marriage is about. Marriage is a picture of grace. So all through our passage, Paul keeps saying, he does have some commandments. But he keeps saying, I'm not doing this to cast a snare on you. I'm not doing this to tell you you have to do it this way. I'm giving you some advice about what I think the best way to handle this thing is. And the reason that God lets him do that in Scripture is to show you the issues of grace that belong to marriage. It's not always a right way and a wrong way. There are some things that are right and wrong. But a lot of things, two people need to come into agreement about in grace, in marriage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, we're talking to servants now. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. That word phrase, goodwill, is our word. Do benevolence. You know where that word is very, not that word exactly, but very close to it, is also used when the angels came when Christ was born in Luke chapter 2 to the shepherds and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill, that's the word, toward men. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about God's attitude toward the world. And you know, and that's, this is what this passage is talking about. Servants in our modern day work application, it's employees and employers. Not to do what your job grudgingly or just when the boss is looking over your shoulder, but to do it in like you're serving Christ. Well, that's the word he uses when he talks about marriage. Not because there's a rule. Not because you're going to somehow be punished or suffer if you don't do it this way or that way. But you do it with due benevolence. With goodwill. That means your intention toward this person is their good. You know, if you do what Paul's telling you to do here in Ephesians chapter 6 in your professional life, that'll help you. Too many people, you know, look at the employer and say, well, he's rich, how come he's, you know what your place is as an employee, as a servant of Christ, is to make your employer richer. That's what your place is, to work for his or her benefit with goodwill. You take that attitude at work and watch how easier your life gets at work when you know that you're there for the benefit of your employer. Your employer doesn't exist for your benefit. You're there for theirs. Your husband, ladies, does he exist for your benefit or do you exist for his? You say, well, it's both. No, I'm asking you now. Guys, is she there for your benefit or are you there for hers? Come over to Philippians, just a book over as long as we're right here. Philippians chapter 2. And you know, you can do that. You can do that, that issue of due benevolence. See, it's not just benevolence. Render due benevolence. Again, when the angels used that word, they didn't just say peace and goodwill toward men. The first thing they said was glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. When you're an employee, you don't need to kowtow and to cower before your employer. That's not the way to develop a good relationship. There's a way to have due benevolence, to have the proper esteem for them, for you. That's how you develop a relationship. You know what you get out of that? Is you get a relationship of mutual respect. Ladies, you don't need to cower and snivel before your husband to be submissive to him. And guys, you don't need to do that before her either. You can both have due benevolence and build your relationship on mutual respect. That is, esteeming one another properly. You don't esteem yourself too low. You don't do what you do out of some poor self-image. You do what you do out of conviction. You make yourself a servant because you know that that's who God has made you to be. At work, in your marriage, here in the church, in the world, you be a servant, but you be a servant with the dignity, that due benevolence you're going to render. Understanding who they are, understanding who you are. That's how you build this relationship that Paul's talking about in our passage called marriage. And that's how you build all relationships. Mutual respect. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Now Paul's talking to brethren, to the church. But think about this in the context of marriage. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So now we're talking about esteem again. And how do we do that? We esteem the other better than ourselves. Again, what does that mean? That means that their needs come first. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Does anyone here think for a second that the Lord Jesus Christ looked around him and thought, these people are better than me? Let us each esteem other better than ourselves. That's what Christ did. Doesn't mean he had some kind of low self-image. It means he understood who he was, he understood who they were, and he understood why he was here. And he made himself that servant of the Most High. That's the highest calling you can have. So when you serve, when you render due benevolence, goodwill, a man and a woman toward each other, that marriage relationship, that'll work out. Now Paul's about to get specific. We got a few minutes here back in our passage. About that one area of life that you don't share with anyone but your husband, your wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now Paul's talking about the sexual relationship now, obviously. And you want to notice how God has this set up for absolute, he has set marriage up for absolute maximum success. And in the intimate part of your marriage relationship, of that marriage relationship, here's the thing. The woman's body doesn't belong to her, it belongs to him. And his body doesn't belong to him, it belongs to her. Now you know what that results in? That results in that physical intimate relationship of absolute mutual consent. You can't do anything to me that I don't want you to, and you can't withhold anything from me that I don't want you to. And they both have that power. That the only way to live that is to have a life in all areas, but in this area, of absolute mutual consent. Because remember, you know, oh, the woman hath not power over her own body. Oh, sure, the husband can do whatever he wants. No, look, it's the other. His body's not his own either. Well, I want to. Well, I don't. Well, I'm going to. No, you're not. Your body's mine, just like mine is yours. You both have to agree in order for this to work. See, this is the ultimate in grace. God doesn't just say, husband, you know, be sensitive to your wife's needs, and wife, be sensitive to your husband's needs. He says, her body is yours, fella, and lady, his body is yours. Now, deal with that. How are you going to work that out? There's only one way to work that out. You got to work together. Just imagine if you're trying to build a house, and she's controlling your arms and you're controlling hers. How are you going to make that work? But that you both work together. We got to have the same purpose in mind here in order to make this work. God's not God for no reason. You know, he knows what he's doing.
Thank God.
The wife hath not power of her own body, But the husband, and likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. Now that power over the body, that kind of thing, that again goes back to Genesis. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Your body is my body. The two, they share one, that one body. See, all of these things that Paul's dealing with here, this is this basic stuff coming out of Genesis chapter 2. He's bringing some practical application to those universal principles that laid down the foundation for the human race. How does that work in your life? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. So there's now, defraud ye not one another. He's still talking about that physical intimate relationship. And he's saying, don't hold out on one another. And he calls that defrauding. You know what defrauding is? That's when you got a contract and you break it. If you're in a marriage, you're in a contract, in a moral spiritual covenant. So Paul says, don't defraud one another in this covenant of yours. Now he says that after, render due benevolence, and your bodies are not your own, but they belong to each other. And then he says, now, with that in mind, when he says don't defraud one another, someone's holding back on the other one, and it's not because they're physically ill or whatever. It's because there's some kind of anger, there's some kind of payback happening here, there's some kind of punishment being inflicted, or they're just not, one's just not speaking to the other, or whatever it is. And that works both ways. I know we get an idea that you know, only half of us have that weapon, but that works both ways, and I've seen it. You're defrauding when you do that. Don't defraud one another. If there's, you know, again, his body belongs to you, her body belongs to you, mutual consent, he uses that word in verse 5, except it be with consent. So that's the issue here, consent. But don't defraud one another, except it be with consent. Now, that tells you that physical intimate relationship is a important part of marriage. Paul calls it defrauding when you deny that. Except it be with consent. For a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So don't go too long. If you want to do that, again, we're back to that, devoting yourself wholly to the Lord as opposed to being distracted by earthly things and that kind of thing. And Paul says, if the two of you have agreed that you're going to take some time and devote it to prayer and fasting here, he says in this verse, and both of you are good with that, do it. Set a time and don't go beyond that time, because remember, the reason you got married to start with is to avoid fornication. I say, that's not the reason I got married. Yes, it is. So, you know, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency. Incontinency, we know what incontinence is in medical terms, means you can't contain. So Satan will get you on that. So you don't want to stay apart, and you don't want to push the other one away. Don't give Satan that foothold into your life. But I speak this, verse 6, by permission and not of commandment. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So this, all of this that we're talking about here, there is so much more to marriage. You know, how many passages have we had to go to now that really weren't talking about marriage at all? But Do they relate? To esteem the other better than themselves, to let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, to do service to one another with goodwill from the heart as unto the Lord. None of those passages were talking about marriage. But they sure do apply, don't they? Because it's grace. Marriage works by grace. The way that we deal with one another. So I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, that is, chaste. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. So Paul is single, at least in this passage he is. People argue Paul had to be married because he was part of the Sanhedrin, which the Bible never says. And in order to be the part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married, which the Bible never says. And therefore, Paul must have been married. Now, was Paul married at some point? I don't know. But when he wrote this epistle, he was not. Was he a widower by now? I mean, this is not late in his ministry. He's not an old man here when he's writing this thing. But I can't tell you that he was never married any more than I can insist that he must have been because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Neither one of those things you can prove by Scripture. So all I know is Paul says, I'm single when I'm writing this thing. And he stayed that way through the rest of his life. I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner, another after that. You know, Paul says there in there that verse that there's a gift of singleness. Not everyone has it, but there it is. There are some folks who are able to stay single and stay chaste and keep themselves from that physical intimate relationship and dedicate themselves wholly to the Lord. The Lord talks about it too. The disciples, he was talking about marriage and things with the Pharisees that were arguing with him, and he lays down some pretty tough rules for them there, and the disciples come and they say, Lord, if that's true, it's good for no one to get married. It's better not to get married. And the Lord says the same thing Paul says here. He says, you know, there are some eunuchs that are born eunuchs, some eunuchs that are made eunuchs of men, but not everyone can receive this. He who can receive it, let him receive it. If you want to stay single, if you can do it, if you've got that gift of singleness, then go ahead and use it. Paul says, I would that everyone was like me. But I understand that everyone doesn't have that ability. Now again, here in this passage, there is this bias toward chastity that seems to wane as you get further into the dispensation, but here it is. So, I would that all men were even as I myself. Paul was wholly dedicated to the service of the Lord. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. So let's stop there. I'm out of time, and that's a good place to break. And we are breaking there because next week I am not going to be here, so I assume that Terry won't be carrying on from where we are here in 1 Corinthians, so we'll have a week before we get to the rest of these verses down through here. Do you have a question?